12th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, beginning at verse 28. This is God's holy and infallible word. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever. When you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. And then our text. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. This is God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. Our study in the Catechism on the second commandment leads us to question and answer 49. If you'll turn then to page 382, I'd invite you to follow as I read 49 and 50. These are the two positive aspects of the shorter catechism's treatment. And each one of the first questions dealing with each of the commandments is also a recitation of the commandment. Question 49. What is the second commandment? The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. What is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requireth receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. Congregation of Jesus Christ, as we continue now our study in the Ten Commandments, I remind you that when we saw the first commandment and studied it, it very carefully told us that God requires us to worship him and to worship him alone, no other gods. And in the first commandment, the sole supremacy of the Lord God is set forth. And the second commandment, following immediately thereafter, sets forth God's program, God's plan for his worship. In other words, the manner in which we are required to worship God. For we are to worship him in the manner he prescribes, not in the way we think or feel we should do or would like to do it, but in the way in which he has commanded us in his word. And that is what the second commandment in general is about. We're going to look at it more specifically in this evening in two principles. First, the command to worship, and then the command to not worship in terms of the idolatry. And then, the Lord willing, as we see this commandment again in the coming Lord's Day, we're going to look at that more carefully as the Catechism explains and as it goes deeper into what the second commandment forbids. But this evening, what does the first commandment require? Well, it requires that we worship God as he commands. And God has commanded. It's in his word. And he did that as he gathered the people of Israel there at Mount Sinai. And he said to Moses, write these words down. And then also when God wrote them down, interesting. Have you ever thought of that? God wrote it with his own finger. Would have been interesting to see that copy. But God gave that word. And that word was, you shall not worship with images. This second commandment is a commandment to worship and a commandment to avoid any kind of worship that God has not ordained. He has revealed that manner of worship. Very much so according to his word, and he tells us that in the commandment itself and in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You could look at it if you're able to turn to Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, verse 6, but let me quote that for you. The scripture, the written scripture, is that which prescribes God's worship. And it tells us in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, verse 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, are either expressly set down in scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from scripture, unto which nothing may be added at any time. And that's what the Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes concerning the Word of God. Let me say it another way. That's the principle that the Reformers came up with, and they Latinized all those lovely Latin principles. You've heard them many times. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. That is our authority. And from this, and from this particular commandment, the Reformed, the Presbyterian Church, has historically said that this is then what is called the regulative principle of worship. It regulates worship. The principle is this: if it's in God's word, that's what God authorizes. If it's not there, you may not add to God's word. And the reason for that is quite simple, because as we have seen, these commandments come from none other than God. We didn't make them up. We didn't come up with, what shall we do to have a nice church and a warm and fuzzy fellowship or whatever you want. We come up with what God's word says, and we apply that to the church, and God has said that his people are to worship him, and we are to worship in accordance with his word. And so true religion is not really even a matter of voluntary choice. It's required by God. God requires worship, and failure to meet his requirements leads to his judgment. He didn't say in that second commandment that if you want to worship, when it feels good, when you get around to it, or if you decide that's the kind of thing you like to do, he said, when you worship, worship in accordance with his word. How would you say that very bluntly? I think one author that I found to be very helpful in this regard said it very clearly. Obedience is thus not a matter of taste. It's a question of life or death. Think of that for a moment. It's not a matter of taste. It's a matter of life and death. The reason it's a matter of life and death, it's because God has commanded worship. Worship him, the first commandment, and the manner in which we worship him, the second commandment, is to be a worship that is, of course, in spirit and in truth. And the reason that we do that is right in the commandment. And if you go back with me in your minds to the commandment, the second commandment says in that one place, after it says you shall not use images and so on and so forth, for I, the Lord, thy God. That's in that commandment. He establishes his sovereign authority. The prerogative belongs to God to institute the manner of his own worship. And it's worship that he commands, not the worship that we think up, that is worship in spirit and in truth that's acceptable in his sight. And not only is it because he commands, but because we belong to him. I am the Lord, thy God. What does that mean? That means there's a relationship between those to whom he spoke, as he spoke those words on Mount Sinai, his covenant people. The covenant people that he had redeemed from the bondage of Egypt. The covenant people that he had delivered from Pharaoh and his oppression and said, you are mine. And as Exodus chapter 19 says, he bare them on eagle's wings. He brought them to himself. He delivered them for his own glory. And he said, you're mine. Now worship. And that worship is to be done according to his word. He reveals what's acceptable. What's acceptable is what he reveals in written scripture. Because God is the source, not our feelings, not our emotions. Go back to our text, Deuteronomy 12, the last verse of that portion that we read that I said I wanted us to highlight. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. That is clear. Everything that I tell you to do. Do you have parents that told you that from time to time? And they kind of gave you that stern look. because you weren't doing what you were supposed to do? And they looked you in the eye and they got your attention, and then they looked at you and they said, you better do what I tell you to do. Why? Because I'm your parent. You didn't sit there and question that, did you? And say, well, no, I'm going to think about that. If you did that, you'd pick yourself up off of the floor once again and you'd say yes, and you start all over. Do what I tell you to do. This is what God says so clearly in this verse. Don't add to it. Don't take from it. And he tells us that what we are to do is to worship him in a manner that is revealed, and we are forbidden to add to it. Not only does it say that here, it says that in many other places in Scripture. We are forbidden to add to what God says in his word. You see, the problem is that whenever man begins by establishing his own approach to God, he ends up establishing his own will, his own lusts, his own evil heart, and finally himself as God. Because, of course, that's where you come full circle if you don't start with God and his word. If the terms of man's approach to God are set by man, then the terms of our life and prosperity are dictated by man as well, rather than God. And we place ourselves in the place of sovereignty instead of God. But the initiative here belongs entirely to God, does it not? Who took the initiative to deliver Israel from the bondage of Egypt? It wasn't any of the Israelites. God said to Moses, you go and take my people and tell Pharaoh, let them go. God took the initiative. It tells us that when it says he remembered his covenant with Abraham, and he went down and he told Moses to take the people of Israel out of Egypt, because he had promised that Abraham 400 years before that he would do it. And he's faithful to his promise. And he sets the terms of that relationship to them by bringing them to Mount Sinai and saying, I'm your God. I've delivered you. You're saved. You're no longer under the oppression of Pharaoh. And remember when we looked at that and considered that, do you remember how big the army of Israel was at that time? How many soldiers did they have? None. How many weapons did they carry with them to defeat Egypt? and the army of Pharaoh that was pursuing them. God delivered them, saved them mightily by his power. Now this God says to his beloved children, worship me. Do what I tell you, verse 32. Don't add to it, don't take away from it. In other words, you don't dictate to me, says God, how you're going to come to worship me. What we may invent in our approach to worship will only arise from our own sinful desires. You know, sitting in my lazy boy chair, pondering what God might accept. If I try to worship God that way and think of worshiping God as it rises out of my own imagination, would that give me any assurance at all that I'm worshiping God rightly? The only assurance you have that you worship God rightly is that you do it in accordance with his word. Think with me as you go back, and you know the story well. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the two men that served in the priestly office, Leviticus, the 10th chapter, it says they offered strange fire, and fire came out from the altar and consumed them. They were destroyed before the Lord. They took into account how they were going to worship God, and it says they decided, instead of according to the revealed word of God, don't add to it, don't take away from it, they went and they offered strange fire. God brought his judgment upon them because that approach arises out of our fallen and sinful nature and is not acceptable to God. Only divinely inspired written scripture may guide us as to the worship of the living God, because God has told us so. And we worship God as he commands, and he commands our worship. One of my professors, he should have retired, he's 75. I thought he would have retired by now, wonderful professor. has said in one of his voluminous books, just this small phrase. He said, worship is a command performance. I like that. I think that's exactly what it is. God commands our worship. But he also commands us to worship him on his terms. And God takes any violation of his word seriously, and we see that in the case of Nadab and Abihu. And we see that in our own cases, because if we do not worship in spirit and in truth, the truth of God's word, that worship is unacceptable in the sight of God. We are under obligation to worship. God has called us to worship, to attend church, if we want to put it that way. But more than attending church, to come together and gather as the assembled people of God in the power of the Holy Spirit by the gospel of grace and worship the living God. But we must do it as he has directed, as he has appointed, subjecting ourselves to him and to his word and putting our trust in him for the supply that he will give us of his grace and glory. And all of our needs are met through him and his benefaction to us. Not because we decide that we're doing God a favor by showing up when it's suitable for our schedule, or we otherwise decide that we ought to do that. Let me ask you this. Do you sense in your heart, in your life, the need to worship God? If you do not worship him, you're not following his word, his command. You're not pleasing him, because worship is commanded. And if we don't obey, we're not pleasing the Lord. Worship is not an option that we exercise on Sunday, the ones that we feel good, when it fits in our schedule. It doesn't take away from family time. I've never quite figured out that. You know, we put our time in on a Sunday morning, but the rest is family time. Wait a minute. Sunday, the Lord's day, is his day. And family time comes some other time, because the family of God comes first, and our Father and our God is to be worshiped according to his word. It's required, and the manner of worship is regulated by his word as well. And then this commandment also speaks in the second great principle of worshiping, not only in the manner in which he declares, but avoiding what, as the nations around Israel were involved in, the kind of idolatrous practices that God says are unacceptable. Worship may not be offered through any form of idolatry. And it says that you shall not make any graven images. Now, so many through the years have suggested that the commandment forbids making any images. I think if you just read the commandment, you'll understand it says you're not to make an image for the purpose of worshiping God through them. There were many images, were there not, in the tabernacle, even in the temple. Think of the artwork and the decorations, the beauties of those things, the almond blossoms, the bells and pomegranates, and all of the things of the tapestries. God commanded those things to be made. And it would be inconceivable that God would command something if it was intrinsically evil. That can't be done. Even in Numbers 21, when the fiery serpents were destroying the Israelites, the Lord told Moses to put that serpent on a pole. And in Numbers 21, they looked to that serpent, and it was look and live. Very famous passage out of Numbers chapter 21, in which we have a prefiguring of the gospel of the lifted up Christ on the cross. But the problem was that Israel began to worship those things, and Numbers 21:6 tells us then that when they began to worship through those images, that the images were destroyed. Why? Because of the second commandment. God says no worship through idolatrous means. It's the unauthorized use, on the one hand, a mediation of the way to God that's strictly forbidden. People are always looking for a way. How can I get close to God? How can I worship God? How can it be something that will make me feel, as it were, that God is speaking to me? The answer is God's word tells us how to worship him. Worship him in accordance with his word. Don't make an image, whether it's a mental image or whether it's a metal image or some other form, to use it for idolatrous practices. Images are forbidden for idolatrous practices. In the Hebrew word pasel that's used here is always an image, something that's made and used for idolatrous purposes. God forbids the use of art as an object of worship. But he's not saying art is to be thrown out. He's just simply saying don't misuse them for the purpose of worship. Because images, when you begin to make them, as they did, and you can read the prophets, I enjoy Isaiah and Jeremiah if you read through them. It's interesting. The prophets will mock the idolatrous practices of making images. I read recently in that one passage, I think it's Isaiah, where it says, he goes out and he gets a piece of wood and he chops it, you know, gets himself warmed up by the exercise, takes that piece of wood home and he puts half of it in the fire and half of it he makes into an idol, and then he bows down and he worships it. And the prophet says, the piece of wood can't hear you. The piece of wood can't answer you. The piece of wood's a piece of wood. And he makes fun. But what is an image for? You see, the person makes the image because it's supposed to represent God. Even the people of Israel fell victim to that in Exodus 32. Aaron, while Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments, the people said to him, make us an image that we may worship God. In the 32nd chapter of Exodus, Aaron and the people considered that golden calf to be an image of Yahweh, and they wanted to worship him by means of that image. And the same was true later in the kingdom when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, erected golden images and golden calves at Dan and Bethel. They were used to worship the true and the living God. They were forbidden by Scripture. But they used them because it was through them they seemed to see in that some tangible thing that they believed enabled them to worship God. And God says, no, they're forbidden. Why are they forbidden? Why does God say no images? Well, I think we can say several things. A created image, no matter how good it looks, is unable to convey in any way the glory, the majesty, and the attributes of the Creator. What image could possibly represent the holiness of God? What created image could possibly image or manifest or represent the omnipotent power of God? There is none, because an image is in the realm of creation and it cannot convey the glory of the Creator. And God also chose to reveal himself not by image but by word. Remember when he said to his people Israel, he said, I spoke to you on the mountain. And you'll recall that when God spoke to Israel and Israel heard that voice, they said to Moses, you go up and you talk to God for us because we're frightened. And yet they heard that voice. And God chose to speak through redemptive word and revelation, not through some image. And praise God, he continues to speak through redemptive word and revelation to us today and to our hearts by the revelation of his word made flesh in Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of John is all about that. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And through him came the gospel and its power. And 1 John tells us that when we saw him, we saw the glory of the majesty of God in Jesus Christ, and God's revelation of his glory, God's revelation of his grace, God's revelation of his gospel is that redemptive word. It's not an image. It's not even a book per se, although we have the written scripture that declares his word, but it is not an image of any kind. It is that redemptive word that he speaks to our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit as he opens our hearts to that message of grace and salvation. And praise the Lord, when we come to that glorious day when Jesus comes in the clouds of glory, we're going to see him as he is, and when he returns, he is coming with the sword coming out of his mouth, and that living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return, and we worship him now by faith in his word, not by sight, but that will be the day when we see him as he is and we will worship him for all eternity. Not some idol, not some image, but the Lord of glory. Because idols are lies. All throughout the Old Testament, the prophets particularly use the word idolatry as a euphemism for the word lies. Because idols are lies. Any idol is a lie. Think of the Baals. They're a lie. The Baal was the fertility god. There was a fertility cult in the day of Ahab and Jezebel. And they had a Baal. And that Baal was supposed to be the god of fertility. And they would worship the Baal. And they would do all of their things. You remember Elijah going up on Mount Carmel. And they were screaming and cutting themselves. And he just kind of sat back and said, "You know, why don't you call out a little bit louder?" Maybe he had to go out and back and do a few things. Or, you know, he's busy. He's taking a nap. And, you know, they're all having their Baal worship. And it's all a ruckus. Elijah knew it was a lie, because that Baal worship could do nothing to affect the fertility of the ground, because Elijah knew that the God of glory, the supreme Lord over heaven and earth, was the one who gives the rain or takes it away. That the supreme Lord over heaven and earth is not to be worshiped by images, because they're lies. They cannot picture God in his personality, his power, his glory, his majesty. Much less can we imagine God or understand him better with pictures or with images. He has told us we cannot. So it seems to me that we ought to be very careful in our use not only of pictures as we seek to teach, but we ought to be careful in our preaching of things, and so many examples could be given, but the one that sticks in my mind has become very popular in recent years, popularized by some of the names like Paul Yonggi Cho. If you don't know that name, he's the pastor of the largest church in Korea, some 50-some thousand member church. In his preaching, he talks about Abraham imagining God and imagining things, and that's how he actually realize the blessings, by imagination. And we're to use imagination. The Bible says you can't imagine God. You cannot, because if you imagine him, it's your imagination. It's your mental idolatry. And your fallen, sinful nature, no matter how good your imagination may be, and if you're the Rembrandt to the 10th degree, and you have the ability to paint in your sleep, you still could not picture God, because he cannot be made into an image. And idols take away the worship of the Creator and give it to the creation. That's the problem with idolatry. To worship by means of an idol is to worship something less than God. And God says, "I won't have it that way." And only Jesus could be worshiped. And that's because he is God. Creator and Lord over all, the one who spoke and the world came into being, the one who walked on the water, the one who calmed the waves and the storms, and the one who's coming again in glory to establish the new heavens and the new earth. He alone is God to be worshipped. All else is falsehood and lies. And when you use idolatry and you let lies enter the picture, that begins to erode and destroy the exclusivity of the worship that we are to give to God in that covenant bond that God has created between us and himself. Because idolatry is covenant disloyalty. It is, as the Old Testament prophets use it another way, spiritual idolatry and spiritual adultery. The covenant blessing comes, and the covenant blessing flows by grace, however, to 1,000 generations of those who love God and keep his commandments. Everything I command you, be careful to do. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. So in summary, we can say God is worshiped by those who, in accordance with his written word, come to the living word, the Lord Jesus, and are saved by grace through repentance and faith in Him. And only those who worship in accordance with written scripture worship God rightly. And we worship because God has commanded it. We worship rightly when we submit to His word and obey His word. And we worship through the access that is ours based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us the glory of this covenant bond of grace and fellowship and love with God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's through Christ that we are received and come to the Father and into His courts with praise and thanksgiving and are able to worship Him. Let us, with the grace of God, purpose in our hearts to worship God rightly. Amen.